Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 39, verses 1 through 21. The Word of God. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets, and cut it into threads, to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges. And the intricately woven band of this ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate, artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length and a span its width when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an ox, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Our Old Testament reading. Then if you'll turn in your Bible to the New Testament reading this morning, John 17, we're going to read two brief sections, verses 6 through 9, and then verses 20 and 21. John 17, reading it first, from verses 6 through 9. Let's stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The Word of God. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Prayer, No Hope Without It. When we are in a particularly difficult predicament, it is good to have a friend in high places who can put in a good word on our behalf to those in authority. In 2 Kings 4, there's a story of a prominent woman in a town called Shunem who, with her husband, prepared a small upper room in her home where the prophet Elisha could stay and rest whenever he was in the area. On one occasion, when he was staying there, Elisha asked her, "See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" 2 Kings 4:13. Elisha was saying that he was grateful for all that this woman had done for him. He wanted to repay her in some measure. Could he perhaps put in a good word for her on her behalf to the king? Well, no. The family was in no particular legal trouble. But what the woman really wanted was a son, for she was childless. Elisha assured her that at the same time the next year, she would embrace a child. Though the woman was incredulous, the prophet's word did indeed come true, just as he had said, and the woman bore a son. Well, though the woman of Shunem did not need it at the time, sometimes a person might need a mediator to go on his behalf to someone in a position of authority. And at such a time, it is good to have a friend in high places. Sometimes we can obtain one. People who are in high-risk businesses often retain the services of a lawyer for just such a reason. I saw a disturbing video on YouTube the other day of a street preacher in Tempe, Arizona, a place where I've been on a number of occasions. And anyway, he was outside an abortion clinic and he was preaching the Word of God. Gave his first name and I forget it right now. He had a little portable microphone and a policeman came up and stopped him and said, "We've received some complaints and you can't do this." And so the street preacher said, "We're obeying the law. We're on public property. We're exercising our right of free speech. And beyond that, the city of Tempe has an ordinance that a microphone, an amplifier, can be used as long as the sound is not above 65 decibels. Do you have a meter that you can measure our sound? Because the ordinance says you have to have that." And anyway, the policeman, and then later, a few minutes later, his supervisor, neither one were even willing to look at the city ordinance. And they basically said, "We don't care what the ordinance says, we're going to arrest you anyway." And so the man said, "We're going to sue you." And in a high-risk business, apparently he had retained a lawyer. Well, that sometimes happens. I can remember years ago I was in a nearby town over in the Detroit area at somebody's house tuning a piano, which I used to do quite a bit of. I parked my car in the street in front of the house, and in my youth and inexperience, I had not noticed that for some reason there was no parking in that particular spot that day. Maybe it was one of those places where the even side of the street, even numbers, you can park there on the even number of days and the odd side of the street on the odd number of days or something like that. But anyway, when I finished the job and I went out to my car, I found to my chagrin a parking ticket on the windshield. As they say, a piece of pay and paper. The man of the house had just come home for lunch, and when he saw what had happened, he said, "Give that ticket to me. I'll take care of it." He had a friend down at the police station, and he intervened on my behalf. I don't know exactly what he did. They tore up the ticket. I was newly married at the time and going to college. I had no money to pay the ticket, and I knew nobody at City Hall. The man helped me out of a jam, and I've never forgotten his kindness. Well, the fact is that you and I are in an even deeper predicament than a parking ticket, or even the threat of being arrested for violating a noise ordinance outside an abortion clinic. We're in deep trouble before the throne of God. We have broken God's holy law, and we stand condemned. The Bible clearly says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel chapter 18, two different times in that particular chapter. Well, that's us. God is a God of absolute holiness, and he cannot allow sin into his holy presence. The only person that can go to heaven is one who is altogether without sin. There is no price or amount of money that can redeem us. And we're penniless. We have no means to pay. You and I are in desperate need of a friend in heaven. But who will go for us? And the good news of the gospel is that we do indeed have a friend in heaven, a friend in high places, and that friend is Jesus. He is our mediator, to use the biblical term, and he's our high priest. As it is said of him in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, verse 4. Yes, the wonderful truth is that Christ is our mediator and high priest. He always lives to make intercession for us. And his high priestly role is foreshadowed in our Old Testament text this morning. And here we read of the high priestly garments for Aaron that were made under the oversight of the gifted craftsman Bezalel and his assistant Oholiab. They were made out of the most exquisite materials, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, as well as the various gems that were mentioned in our text as well. 12 different gems representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're all named, and they're exquisite stones: sardius, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, jasper. The dyes that were used in the threads that are spoken of here were all natural dyes obtained from plants and animals. They're not the synthetic dyes that have been in common use since the mid-19th century. Now, synthetic dyes have their advantages. The color is more consistent and so forth. Some people, though, are allergic to those dyes, and they look for garments that are dyed with natural dyes. Norma and I have recently come to appreciate the power of natural dyes as we have been drinking homemade tea containing turmeric. We have come to see, from experience now, that turmeric, which is a deep orange color, has to be handled carefully, for it can easily stain countertops and clothing. This last week I made some ginger and turmeric tea in an antique cup, and it dyed the inside of the cup orange. After that incident, I had some splaining to do. In ancient times, the scarlet dye, spoken of in our text, used to color the scarlet threads in Aaron's high priestly robes, was obtained by the Egyptians from the shellfish Carthamus tinctorius. And by the way, you can even hear, if you know the word tincture, tinctorius is from the Latin tinctura, the act of dyeing. And also, after the Jews came into the Holy Land, it was obtained from the Coccus illicis, an insect which infects oak trees. So they had their places to get this scarlet dye, and it was very valuable. These sources, of course, being shellfish and insects, which I'm sure don't have a lot of dye in each one, so you have to have a lot of them. These sources are hard to find, and extracting the dye from them is time-consuming and labor-intensive. So these dyes were costly. The blue or purple dye was obtained from another shellfish, a Mediterranean shellfish, the Helix ianthina. Blue and purple, of course, were rare, and these dyes were associated with royalty. And just think, even in our English tongue today, we still have the expression royal blue, indicating how this was indeed a very special dye in times past. We know that the garments for the high priest were given for glory and for beauty, Exodus 28, verse 40. And the ephod, and I'll explain what it is in just a moment, but it was especially beautiful. For the blue, purple, and scarlet threads that are spoken of in our text were twisted together with threads of fine gold cut from sheets of beaten gold. All of this was done by hand, and it was done very carefully. Well, what is the ephod? Our text speaks of it. The ephod is a bit of a mystery to modern Christians. It was a ceremonial garment worn originally by the high priest, Exodus 28:4. Afterward, it seems to have been worn as well by the ordinary priest, 1 Samuel 22:18. And it was made of fine linen. Of course, linen comes from the flax plant, again, a natural fiber. And it consisted of two pieces which hung from the neck and covered both the back and front above the tunic and outer garments. So the priest would put on his tunic and then his cloak or outer garment, and then over that he would put the ephod. There would be a square piece on the back and a square piece on the front. It was hung from the shoulders, and there we can see in our text this morning there was a gold clasp that held the two pieces together. The high priest's ephod was embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And the front and back pieces were joined together over the shoulders, as I mentioned a moment ago, by clasps of gold. That would be solid gold, not gold plate. The ephod was then fastened around the waist by what our text calls an intricately woven band, Exodus 39:5. So that held it in place. So when he bent over, the front part of the ephod would not swing in and out underneath him. The breastplate, which was attached to the ephod, held the Urim and Thummim. We don't have that in this chapter, but we had that back in chapter 28, verse 30, which said, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Well, what were the Urim and Thummim? Well, the answer is that it's not altogether clear. But apparently they were very small objects. They fit into a pouch in the ephod. And one apparently was light and the other apparently dark. As a matter of fact, the Urim word comes from the root for light in the Hebrew tongue. So apparently there were at least two of them, one light and one dark. And they were used on occasion to determine the will of God. The technique by which guidance was made plain has not been recorded, but there's a clue in 1 Samuel 23. If you wanted to take a look at it, it's page 160 in the Pew Bible. And there we read, beginning in verse 9, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.'" Now, you have just been told what the ephod is, so that ought to be fresh in your mind, and you might see the connection there. So he said, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, and this is a beautiful, eloquent prayer, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray you, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So here we can see that David asked the Lord several yes and no questions. And in some way, God communicated his will through the Urim and Thummim in the ephod. So in this instance, David, the Lord's anointed, who was on the run from Saul and in mortal danger, asked Abiathar to bring him the ephod, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. When David prayed to the Lord, earnestly beseeching him to reveal his will for him, he asked two pointed yes or no questions, demanding either a positive or a negative answer. In this particular instance, both questions were answered in the affirmative. The message to David was clear. He and his men must flee for their lives and leave Keilah at once. But now, this is the 21st century. Now, with the completion of the canon, with the 66 books of Holy Scripture that have been in common use in the church from earliest times, God has given to his church his complete written revelation, the Holy Bible. In it are revealed commands and principles that we are to use to discern God's holy will. Let me give an example. There's no explicit command for a church to elect this or that man to be an elder or pastor. But the Bible does give clear instructions concerning the requisite character and gifts that must be present before a man is ordained. We could go to 1 Timothy 3 and we could see, yes, he's supposed to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, and on it goes. If a man doesn't possess the requisite qualifications, then it is clear that God has not called him. And so the church has no business calling such a man as an elder or a deacon or a pastor. Well, now we discern God's will, as I said, from his explicit commands. We took a look at one this morning. Thou shalt not steal. Or from approved examples in the Bible. And we can understand God's will as we make decisions based upon the principles that are revealed in the Bible. Well, let's get back to the ceremonial clothing for a minute. The ceremonial clothing for the high priest distinguished him from the rank and file of Israel. Everybody knew who the high priest was by the garment that he wore, even if they'd never met him before, even if they didn't recognize his face, even if the high priest had recently died and his heir, his son, had become high priest in his stead. But this teaches us that one man alone out of the whole nation was to serve in the high priest's office. It was an honorable office. And to hold that office was a great responsibility. And we read in our text that Bezalel and Aholiab set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial, or rather as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see that in verses 6 and 7 of our text. Let's try to unpack this a little bit. Onyx is a type of banded stone. It has layers, a black layer, and then a white layer, and another black layer, another white layer, and so forth. Or it might be white and red. There's layers. Commonly, specimens of onyx contained bands of black and white. And when these stones are engraved, it talks about the engraving of a signet. And by the way, if you type in the word signet and look for pictures on the internet, you'll see various rings with different kinds of designs on the top or words in the design. And what they were originally intended for was the king could take his ring and he could press it down into some clay or into some wax, and he could leave an imprint of that on an official document. So the engraving of a signet. So as the artisan, these two artisans or all of their assistants, as they took these pieces of onyx stone, they could craft them into beautiful rocks that would be set in gold settings. And they could literally be engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. So they contained Hebrew letters, probably the old Hebrew, not the Hebrew alphabet that we're used to now that actually comes from the Aramaic alphabet, but with the ancient Hebrew alphabet, there would be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this meant was that every time the high priest put on his ceremonial garments, he was reminded of the names of the 12 tribes. They were memorial stones, our text puts it. Memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And literally, stones of reminder, from the verb to remember. Now, I'm sure that every high priest could rattle off the names of all the sons of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. But here, as the high priest put on his ceremonial clothing, right up in the shoulder pieces were the 12 names clearly engraved, reminding him of his continual responsibility to intercede on behalf of the people of God. And then on the front of the ephod was a breastplate with four rows of precious stones, three precious stones in each row. And these stones likewise represented the 12 tribes. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the book of James begins with the words, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings, James 1, verse 1. And we know that the book of James is for the whole church, not just Israel. The church of Jesus Christ, grafted into the olive tree of Israel, is thus the continuation of the 12 tribes, and in need of the intercession of a high priest. You and I are in need of the intercession of a high priest. But of course, the Bible teaches us that our high priest is Jesus Christ. He's explicitly identified in Hebrews 4:14, where we read, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So there can be no question as to who is the great high priest. There can be no question as to what these garments in Exodus 39 were pointing forward through history to teach us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wears garments of glory and beauty, the one who came and laid down his life as a great high priest, and the one who prayed for his people. And we hear him in John 17, which was just read, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross, praying what we call his great high priestly prayer. I have heard that John 17 has been likened to the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, as I was reading it just a little while ago, I was thinking maybe when we finish the series on Exodus, maybe I'll do a series on John 17. It's a rich, rich chapter. But here in John 17, Jesus is praying his great high priestly prayer. And he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." He goes on to say, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then later in the prayer, wonder of wonders, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In other words, to people who had come to faith in Christ through the witness of the original apostles, which of course would result in people being brought to faith, and then they in turn would witness to others, and who would witness to others, and down through the generations until our present day, and each one of us at some point heard the word from someone. So our Lord says, I'm not praying for these alone. That's the ones that were, there were three of them waiting just a stone's throw or so away, and then the other nine a little further away, or the other eight. Of course, Judas Iscariot by this time had gone out to betray him. He's saying, I'm not just praying for my living disciples. I'm also going to pray, and I am praying, for those who would believe on me through their word. Amazingly, as the Lord prepared to go to the cross to offer himself for our sins, he interceded for his church as the great high priest. He was praying for the saints of every age. The Bible tells us that he knows us all by name. He was praying for us. He prayed for his disciples who were alive at that time upon the earth. And he prayed for those who would come to faith in future generations. He prayed for you and me if we are trusting him. And in his high priestly intercession, he specifically did not intercede for the world, for those whom the Father had not chosen unto eternal life. He prays for those that are given to him by the Father. Well, there are two aspects of the high priest's work: interceding and offering. The high priest goes into the tabernacle, as we've seen in recent weeks, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar of incense. And as he offers it, he prays. He intercedes on behalf of the worshiper. God was not pleased just to have the high priest go through his work mechanically and skip the hard part and not pray for the people. The lesson is clear. Unless Christ intercedes for a person, that person is lost. We who have fled to Christ for mercy are sorely in need of the intercession of Christ. But not to worry. According to the gospel, our great high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. He is alive today, and he is as ready to intercede now as he ever was. In his intercession, he prays, Holy Father, accept this, my child, into your holy presence. I died for him. And our Savior's prayers can never be turned away. They are entirely and perfectly effectual. They are entirely and perfectly in accord with God's revealed will and his secret will. As we go through this veil of tears, we are bumped and scraped and bruised and beaten, and we sorely sense our need of our Savior's particular prayers. Sometimes we might even ask a fellow saint, please pray for me. And then maybe a week later we'll meet that person and we'll find out, oh, they forgot to pray. But Christ never forgets. Moreover, he's willing to offer prayers on behalf of his people. In Romans 8, write this one down. Romans 8:33-35, we have this word from the Apostle Paul. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our Savior's prayers are without fail effectual. Our Savior, even now, is still committed to the work of intercession. He's saying to the Father, that's my child. I died for him. Receive him into your presence. And he will. So sometimes we need a friend in high places. When our son, needed a permanent visa to live and work in the Middle East. Such visas were very rare and exceedingly difficult to obtain. A friend and associate of his was a woman who had connections in high places in that country. She was a pastor's wife. She had gotten to know my son and his wife. She saw the value in the work that they were doing. And so over a period of many months, this woman personally went down every week to the Ministry of the Interior to plead our son's case. She was very persuasive. She was very persistent. She would not take no for an answer. She mustered every argument on his behalf. Every week she would call and give our son updates. And through much prayer and persistence, the visa was eventually granted. Humanly speaking, there was no way that visa ever would have been issued apart from the woman's mediation. Later, when Norma and I traveled to the Middle East and visited our son, we had the opportunity to thank that woman in person. She was a mediator on that occasion. Well, the lost sinner, and that's all of us, has no hope of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God's standard, as we've said many times, is absolute perfection. And we have all fallen short. There's a post on Grace OPC's Facebook page with a quote from John Newton, the former slave trader who became a Christian and wrote the beloved Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Toward the end of his life, he wrote these words. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." This is our situation as well. The closer we draw to Christ, the more we meditate on His Word, the more we seek our Father's heart, the more we recognize our own sins and failings, the more we realize we need the intercession of a perfect intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I submit to you this morning, prayer, specifically the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hope without it. Let's draw to Him in true faith. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know how Your Word teaches us that sometimes the right words in a prayer elude us. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but we know, Lord, that the Son has given His Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then, Lord, as Romans 8 goes on to say, Christ also intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. And Lord, we thank You for the intercession of Aaron, the high priest, over Israel, and the intercession of all the high priests that followed him as well. And Lord, we know that those that did their job with care and with completeness, we know, Lord, that they prayed for Your people. And every time they looked at those onyx stones on their shoulders or at the gems that were on the breastplate on the ephod in front of them, they remembered that they were in that holy place in the tabernacle to pray for Your people. And they did pray. But Lord, we know that those high priests grew old and died. And other high priests had to be ordained and consecrated and installed in the work. And we know, Lord, that being human, sometimes those high priests were forgetful. And maybe they would forget to pray about a particular situation in one of the tribes. But Lord, we have a great high priest in heaven whose intercession is flawless and without fail and perfectly effectual. Lord, we are so glad. We know, Lord, that there is no hope for any of us to be saved without the prayer of the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we hear the Savior's words, I pray for them. And moreover, I pray for those that will believe on me through their word. Thank you, Lord, that we were on the Savior's heart the night before he went to the cross. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can ever take us away from his heart. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.